Well, if you take your Bibles and you open it with me to Exodus 33 here this morning. So some few of the guys went fishing yesterday during free time. Went over to the dam there, Cascade Lake. And they come back and I'm like, so how was it? And they're like, yeah, we caught a couple. But there was this little, like they said, about a 6-year-old little girl with a pink fishing pole, fairies on it, and she was dressed up to match. And we caught like 3, and she was like, you know, 5 of us caught 3, and she's like, fish another one. I got another one. Yeah, like one after another. And he said, it was just her. I mean, even the people that were with her, you know, were using the same thing and they were catching nothing, you know, and it just shows you that God pours his grace where he wants to pour his grace, right? And he has a great sense of humor. Here we've been looking at life of Moses in the book of Exodus, and here in God's grace, he does something with Moses that is it's unmatched anywhere else in the Bible, and I think in life here. And we started to look at this last week, God, Show Me Your Glory. We left off last week with Moses in the tent of meetings again, a tent which he would pitch outside the camp of Israel, and he named it the tent of meetings. It's not the tabernacle. When they do build the first tabernacle, they will call it that. Then also they'll call it the tent of meetings. But in verses 12 through 17 of Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God. And he says, if I found favor in your sight, and if you may consider that this people are your people, he says, please go with us to the promised land. Be amongst us, you know, in the promised land. God says, I will go. And then in verse 18, Moses again says, I pray that. He says, then, God, I pray that you show me your glory. And we began to intensely look at that last week. What was Moses asking for when he said, God, show me your glory? In other words, what is God's glory? And we defined God's glory last week, and I'm just going to shorten it quite a bit, but we defined it as a combination of 3 things. And first it was this: God's glory is the sum total of who he is. It is all that he is. It is his power plus his wisdom plus his justice plus his mercy, you know, plus his holiness plus his love, you know, plus every other attribute of his character. So number one, it is a total sum of who he is. Secondly, the glory of God is the visible manifestation of his holiness, of the holiness of God. We saw this in Isaiah 6, and it was a great place to see this. And what was amazing is as you look in Isaiah 6, and you have the seraphim there, the angels, and they are shouting in that passage here in Isaiah's vision. They're shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his, and you would expect them to say, of his holiness, right? And they say, glory. They say, glory, right? So God's glory is the radiance of his holiness, you see? It's a radiance of his holiness, a radiance of his manifold, infinitely worthy and valuable perfections is what it is. And so that's what you have there. Secondly, the glory of God is a visible manifestation of the holiness of God. And thirdly, we can describe God's glory as the beauty of his spirit. It's not an aesthetic beauty, though. We're not talking about that, or a material beauty. It is the beauty that emanates from his character, from all that he is. And it reveals itself to man, to us anyway, as light, right? Every time in the Bible, every time you see mention of the manifestation of God and of his glory, right? Whether it be God or Christ or Jesus, right? It is through light. It is through light. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul's talking about the appearing of Jesus, and he says in 1 Timothy 6:15, look at that with me. It says, which he will bring about at the proper time. That's his appearing. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possess immortality and dwell in what? Unapproachable light. Who no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The light is unapproachable, and the full radiance of this light will what? It will kill man, because the light is a reflection of the sum total of God's holiness. And man still being attached to this sinful flesh, right, can't dwell in the presence of a holy God. And that's just it. And this morning God answers Moses and says, let me give it an abbreviated, concise statement here at first. He basically says, all right, I'll show you my glory, but not all of it, because if I show you all of it, you'll die. So let's look at this here. Let's look at this. Verse 19 of Exodus 33 is where we left off. And so let's first see how God answers Moses. And we're going to see that he answers him, and then he does exactly what he said he's going to do when he shows it to him. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to get through all of that, I promise you. Verse 19, and he said, I myself, this is God, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says this, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And at first glance, you might say, how's that saying yes? And let's look at this. Let me show you here. What God has done here is say, he said yes, and we know he's saying yes, because if you go down to verse 22, he makes it really clear that what he's saying yes to is that he will show Moses his glory. All right, and we'll get there. But in his answer to Moses in verse 19, God is describing or defining his glory to Moses in three statements there. Look at that. Number one, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Number two, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Number three, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, right? And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. So let's look at those three statements. The first one, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I love what Spurgeon says here about this here. He says, now what attribute is God about to show Moses? His petition is, show me thy glory. So will he show him his justice? Will he show him his wrath? Will he show him his power? Will he break yon cedar and show him his almighty? Will he rend yonder mountain and show him that he can be angry? Will he bring his sins to remembrance and show him that he is omniscient? And he says, no, hear the still small voice. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And he says, the goodness of God is God's glory. God's greatest glory is that he is good. The brightest gem, he says, in the crown of God is his goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. He says, there's a panorama, such as time would not be long enough for you to see all of God's goodness. He goes on. He says, think of God's goodness concerning creation. And he says, and think of God's goodness, concerning God's children, you know, his goodness to the children of men. And then he says, think of his sovereign goodness toward his chosen people. And he goes on, he says, if you knew all the myriad works of God, would your life be long enough to make all God's creative goodness pass before you? And he says, no. He said, I should wear these eyes out and must have eyes of fire, or else I should never be able to see all thy goodness toward the sons of men. Could I stand here this morning and borrow the eloquence of an angel? Could I speak to you as I might wish? But alas, he says, I cannot break these bonds that hold my stammering tongue. Could I lose these lips and speak as angels speak, then I could tell you something, but not much, of the goodness of God, for it is past finding out. He's saying it's just immeasurable, the goodness of God. You see, that's what he's saying. And so look, folks, what God is saying is my glory lies in my goodness. It lies in my goodness. If we're going to understand anything about the glory of God, we need to understand, number one, fundamental, and it seems like a simple truth, but as Spurgeon said, it's boundless, that God is good, that he is good. Sometimes I think Christians feel like they have to balance out God and by making excuses for his actions, you know, and for what goes on in the world. You see, we suppose there's something like yin and yang in the world, right? And in a sense, and we see that in everything, you know, there's light and there's dark and there's good and there's evil, right? And there's law and there's grace. And so now we got to balance out God for people. But let me tell you something, God is unbalanced. And by that I mean this, right? He's entirely good. He's entirely good. He's entirely holy. We don't have to try to balance him out. Psalm 135:3 says, praise the Lord, for he is good. It's just simple. He is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Psalm 136:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? He's good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In Mark 10, Jesus is speaking to a young man who calls him good teacher. You remember what he says to him? He says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You see, he's good. God is good, right? So God says, look, you want to see my glory? Here's what I'll do, right? I'll show you my goodness first. Secondly, he says this, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. That's the second thing. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, right? Moses has to see God's glory, and God proclaims to him his name. In other words, if you grasp the nature of God, you have seen his glory, you see. For Yahweh to proclaim his name means that he's going to declare or announce his attributes, his essence, his divine character. Because that's what's in the name of Yahweh, you see. This is God really preaching, saying, Moses, I'm going to preach my name to you. I'm going to preach my character to you. I'm going to preach my attributes to you. I'm going to preach my nature to you, right? I'm going to self-reveal who I am to you. This is what I'm going to do. And thirdly, in verse 19, here's what he says. God goes on to say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. And so now, this might be the hardest one to think, what has this got to do with my glory? But as we walk down the line, maybe we can see this a little clearly, you see. In Exodus 3:14, you have this same name that he proclaimed. In Exodus 3:14, the name Yahweh was explained there when Moses goes to God and says, who can I say who sent me? And he says, I am, right? I am who I am. Tell him that, who sent you. I am sent you. And in Exodus 3:14, it's explained with a statement, right? But it's explained with the words. Now listen to this. It explains with the words, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, right? And so if you notice that both of these statements are built the same way. In Exodus 3:14, the focus was on the existence of God, right? Right? That he is what he is without any outside, you know, thing determining that, right? Nothing determines his choices there. Anything, his personality or his power there. I am. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I am who I am, right? He says. In Exodus 3:19, the focus on the gracious action of God, that he does what he does without any outside forces or factors determining his choice, huh? Right? I'll show compassion to where I'll show whom I show compassion. And this is what God reveals about himself when Moses asks to see God's glory. You see? He's saying, it's God's glory to be gracious to whoever he pleases, apart from any constraint, apart from any power, any outside source. It's his own will. Or to put it another way, the manifestation of the expression of the glory of God is what? It's the sovereignty of God. You see? It's his sovereignty. If God ever surrenders his sovereignty, right, his freedom of dispensing his mercy where he wishes to dispense his mercy and his grace where he wishes to dispense his grace, then he'll cease to be all glorious. And that's what he's telling him there. He would no longer be Yahweh. He would no longer be the God of the Bible. So Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, I will. I will reveal my goodness. I will proclaim my name. And I will exercise my sovereignty. I will show you that I am sovereign. I will confirm that I am sovereign to you. Right? And then he says in verse 20, now look at this. He said, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now when we translated verse 11, it helps us really translate verse 20, you see. When it said in verse 11 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, you know, we saw by looking at Numbers 12, right? We went back last week and looked at Numbers 12, and we saw that face to face there means that God spoke to Moses what? Clearly, openly, fully. He didn't hide things in dreams, remember? In Numbers 12 it says. And so it was easy to determine that what God said, man, when he says, I spoke to you face to face, it wasn't talking about a physical face, it's talking about how he spoke to him. Clearly, not in dreams, fully. He disclosed all the truth to him, you see? And in Numbers 12, remember it says, I speak to other prophets in dark sayings, but not Moses, not my man Moses. You see, I do it clearly, fully. So what is God saying here to Moses, verse 20? I cannot reveal my glory to you clearly. I can't let you see all of it, you see, fully. I can't do that. That's what he means. You can't see my face. You can't see it fully, openly. Because if you do, you'll die. And on a side note, the reason why you'll die, I think I've already said it, is God's holiness will consume sin. You see? It can't dwell with sin. It must punish sin. And the fact that God is perfectly holy is the fact that he will consume sin that's in his presence. You see? And this is why God does what? This is why God makes a covenant with Israel. And then he gives them a method of atonement for their sin. Right? So he could dwell with them. And what happened, right? It doesn't forgive their sin, and I explained it a while back. It allows God to hold back his wrath, you see, and it allows him to dwell with his people. And what happened when they broke the covenant and Moses throws the laws of the covenant and the people broke the covenant by worship of idol? This is why God says, "What? I can't dwell with you because if I did, I would have to consume you." You see? I would have to consume you. And this is why we're going to see that God does, after he shows him his glory, we won't see it today, but we'll see, what does he do? He brings a covenant back. Right? He's like, Moses, bring up some tablets and let's make this covenant again. Right? So here's how we'll do it, Moses. He goes on. Look at verse 21. All right? Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on a rock. And we'll see here in a second that this place is Mount Sinai. He's not going to show you his glory. He's not going to show his glory to Moses in the tent. We're going to meet again. We're going to meet on Mount Sinai. We'll see that, right? And so there's a place up there on that mountain near me. You'll stand there on the rock, near the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass away. I'm going to hide you a bit in this rock by the rock, and I'm going to hide you then also with my hand. I'm going to shield you. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back. Now, what does God mean by that? He means not fully, because he says, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He's talking again that, look, you're not going to see me fully. You're going to see the full glory. Here, look at in Exodus 34 now. It says, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So what's God doing here? I already told you he's preparing to recommit the covenant with his people, right? Verse 2, chapter 34. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, not Aaron, not anyone. Because before he let Aaron come up part of the way and sometimes, and some of the, priests, but he's not the elders. He was not going to let that happen. No one come up, present yourself to me. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Come alone, right? Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of the mountain. And that I don't want anything to be close to this mountain, not even your animals. Nothing be close there. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And here it is, right? Here's what we really wanted to get to this morning. Verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And then verse 8, Moses, it says, made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. Now let's look at this. What did God do here? It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now what's he proclaiming? He's proclaiming his glory, because that's what he said he's going to do. I'm going to show you my glory. So everything we have here is a proclamation of his glory. Now look at this. And his first thing he proclaims is he says, the Lord God. Now what did God tell Moses in the tent? He says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Remember that? We just looked at that. And what's he doing here? That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming his name. He begins by giving a self-revelation of Moses by pronouncing his divine name. He's saying here, Yahweh, Yahweh, followed by El, the biblical designation for deity. Here, right? This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible that this occurs. This is the only time that God proclaims his name this way at all. And back in Exodus 3, when God is commissioning Moses, God gives Moses this name, Yahweh. We look back at that in Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. That's the name Yahweh, you see. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is the same old name for God that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew. This is no new revelation of God. This is a name that says this is the eternal God. This is the eternal God. Here is God, self-revelation of himself, proclaiming himself to Moses here. That's what he's doing. Proclaiming himself to Moses. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, Yahweh, God. You see? I am self-eternal. That's what he's doing to Moses. And then look what he does secondly here. Right? What else did God tell Moses in the tent? He said, I'll reveal my goodness. And that's exactly what he does. Look what he does. The Lord God. Right? And then he proclaims his goodness here. Look, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what he's doing here. You see that? He's like the Lord God. He's what? What is the Lord God? He's number one, he's compassionate, right? The better Hebrew translation is he's full of compassion, and the word describes a deep love rooted in a natural bond of someone, you see, not just a feeling sorry of someone, you know, not that kind of compassion. You know, we look at that, you know, we see a poor child or we see someone and we feel compassion, but sometimes it's just this, you know, we feel sorry for them. This is a deep-rooted love. And when you have a deep-rooted love of compassion, what? You do whatever it takes for that person, huh? You may even send your son to die for them, as he did. This is God. This is what he's talking about. This is his compassion. Psalm 78, 37 through 40, it says, for their heart was not steadfast towards him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Who's he talking about? Oh, this psalm was written about Israel in the wilderness. Look what he says here. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in, where? In the desert. This is Israel. And the psalmist is proclaiming what? How compassionate God was towards Israel. Right. And then he says this of his goodness. He says, and gracious. And the word gracious comes from the idea to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And how much more inferior can we get than man and God? Huh? He's gracious. He stoops to man. Right. For favor is what it means to bestow. It is grace. It's an expression of God's grace. It's an expression of God's undeserved favor here. That's what it is. He is gracious. F.B. Meyer says this about that word gracious. He says that word has gone out of fashion. He says our fathers petrified it. They made it the fountain stone of a structure of granite in which the souls of men could find no rest. And therefore, we rather dread the word grace. And yet, he says, there is no greater word in the language than the word that stands for the undeserved free gift of the love of God. That's that word, gracious, grace, God's grace. Ryrie wrote, Christianity is distinct from all other religions because it is a message of grace. He says, Jesus Christ is a supreme revelation of God's grace. He says, salvation is by grace, and grace governs and empowers Christian living. Without grace, he says, Christianity is nothing. And he's right. And next, God displaying or proclaiming his goodness to Moses, what does he say? He says, slow to anger, right? Your Bible might translate it long suffering, which means slow to anger. And this characteristic of God's glory is that although God would be rightfully right, it would be right for God. He would be right to be angry over sin and disobedience. He's not quick to become angry. You see, that's what it's talking about. And then lastly, but not definitely, right? Not definitely, leastly, he says abounding in loving kindness and truth here. Here's God's goodness. Loving kindness carries the idea of unfailing love. And I love that description, unfailing love, right? It's love that never fails, right? Humanly, it's impossible. We know that, right? But with God, it's not. God's love will not fail you. It means God's love will not leave you. God's love will not forsake you. God's love will not forget his covenant with you. God's love is not dependent upon your response because it is grounded where? In his glory, in his nature. And therefore, when he says it's abiding, it's abiding. You see? And God, the Bible tells us, is love. He doesn't put love on. Okay? He doesn't put love on. And he doesn't do love. Right? He is love. Just as he is holy. That's what the Bible tells us. And then he says, abounding in truth. You see? Truth is that of the firmness, the certainty, the dependability of God's divine nature. And he uses that word, abounding in love and truth. He's abounding in love and he's abounding in truth. And the idea of that is that he's got more than enough for us. More than enough. All right? More than enough love. More than enough truth is what he's saying there. But this truth is speaking of the firmness and the certainty and the dependability of God's divine nature. That's what it's talking about here. It's telling us that because God is reliable and faithful and holy and righteous, whatever he says, his words can be what? Trusted. You see? Can be trusted. Whether it's written on these pages, whether he speaks it to them personally. It can be trusted. It can be trusted. One commentator says this: as we study its various contexts, it becomes manifestly clear that there is no truth in the biblical sense, i.e. valid truth outside of God. All truth comes from God and is truth because it is related to God, right? And then God makes a statement here in verse 7. And he says, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now that statement relates to two aspects of what God had told Moses in the tent. It relates to when he says, I'll reveal my goodness. And then it relates to his exercise of his sovereignty. In the first one, it reveals to my goodness here in showing that he his forgiving character, you see. Iniquity and transgression and sin are all mentioned so that first of all, no one would think that there might be some type of sin that God can't forgive here, right? And this revelation of the character of God to Moses forever puts away the idea that there's a bad God in the Old Testament and the good God in the New Testament. He's speaking this in the Old Testament here. God's character of love and mercy and grace is just as present in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And it says here he extends his loving kindness and forgiveness to the multitudes, thousands. And in the context of verse 7 here, it means thousands of generations. It's just, again, a number of 7 of being innumerable. So he reveals his goodness in this way that he forgives, you see. He forgives the sin and the iniquities of many, right? And yet God says, I'll also, he said to Moses in that tent, I'll also exercise my sovereignty. And so, although God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. In other words, this, you see, you can't put God in this box, as many will say, and you know what, God will just forgive everybody on some level. You know, I just love those religions. Well, I don't love them. They're such foolish that they have a way for everybody to get into heaven. We just got different levels, but everybody gets there. You know, absolutely not. See, God is not bound by that. God is sovereign and he will save those he chooses to save. He will grant mercy and forgiveness to those he chooses, and he will punish those he chooses here. Now, who are the guilty here? Because when you think about it, aren't we all guilty? Right? We're all guilty. Well, if we look in here, this is what I love, is that the first way of interpreting Scripture is we got to see if Scripture interprets it for us. And you have other Old Testament writers that use this very statement and interpret it for us. Joel chapter 2, and I love this, is the best commentary on this passage for us in Exodus. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, and he's talking to Israel, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's the same phrase there, you know. And so Joel uses Exodus 34:6 to encourage the people what? That if they return to the Lord, he will turn away the evil that he's about to bring upon them. You see? So the assumption is that the people in the Lord will not forgive are the unrepentant people who will not return to God with all their heart. You see? And that's the way Joel understood Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Forgiveness is for the repentant. And the refusal of forgiveness is for the unrepentant. It's clear. Well, Jonah sees the same thing. Look at this. He sees it the same way. After Jonah preaches to Nineveh, right? And they repent, and God spares them, and Jonah is what? He's angry. He's angry with God for being what? So merciful. And here's what Jonah says, and guess what? He quotes Exodus again here. He quotes Exodus 34, and look at this in Jonah 3, 10 through 4 2. He says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, what did he do? They repented. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And look what it says here, but it greatly displeased Jonah and became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew what? And here he does. He quotes Exodus. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant and loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah quotes Exodus 34:6 to explain why God had turned from his wrath away from a sinful people who what? Who repented from their evil way. This is God's nature, you see. It is his name. It is his sovereign will to give mercy where he chooses to give mercy. And when God says visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren and the third and fourth generation, he's simply saying any child who sins like his father, any child who shares in his father's sin and continues in them will share the same punishment. That's what he's telling us there. It's only stating the negative there, but the opposite has to be true also, right? Has to be true also. Any child who repents will experience the love and forgiveness. And it's God's sovereign will to do so. That's what he's saying there for us in Exodus 34. And this is the essence of his glory. Verse 8 seems to me to be maybe the most understated statement in the whole Bible. And it says, Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. I can't imagine anyone fall to the ground quicker than Moses just did right there. I really can't. I can't imagine that any man's, earthly man's worship had more reverence than Moses did at that moment in time. The man who worshiped in this very presence of the glory of God, as God proclaimed himself to Moses, you see. You want to see my glory? Let me proclaim myself to you. And you'll understand my glory, you see. Right? Moses prays to God. He says, show me your glory. And God says, all right, I will reveal my goodness. I will proclaim my name. I will exercise my sovereignty. And he says, my name is Lord, the Lord God. My name is Yahweh, Yahweh, the God, the eternal self-existent one. Right? My goodness is I am a God full of mercy and grace. I am a God slow to anger. I'm a God abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And I am a God who is sovereignly chooses to forgive men, forgive those who come to me and repent, but also a God who sovereignly, what? Punishes men who come to me and don't repent, you see. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Do we lock ourselves up in a room, in our closet, and begin to pray, God, show me your glory, show me your glory, show me your glory? Is that what we do here, right? And even be steadfast and consistent and determined about it. I'm going to pray until God shows me his glory, right? Well, do we do that? I think it would be like the man who is sitting on the top of his roof because the river is over flooded, right? And he's like praying to God, God, save me. And a boat comes by and a guy in a boat and says, you need some help? No, I'm praying to God and he's going to save me. I'm going to pray till he saves me. And half hour later, another boat comes by and says, can I help you? You need to get off that? No, I'm praying to God. I'm praying to God to save me. And I'm going to wait for him to do it. Right? Another half hour goes by and a helicopter comes by and says, grab the rope. And he's like, no, God's going to save me. And the river washes the house away and he dies and he stands before God and he says, what happened? I prayed to you. Why didn't you save me? And God says, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. Right? I was there. You didn't see me. You see? Look, if you're going to pray, God, show me your glory, then don't wait for God to hide you in the cleft of a rock. You see? and walk by proclaiming it. Go to the Word of God, right? Go to the Word of God, because in the Word of God, He has proclaimed His glory for all to see and to behold. It is right here. It is right here. You go to the Word of God and you say, God, show me your glory. And you open up those pages because the Word of God screams of the glory of God. It screams of His goodness all through it. It screams of His goodness, doesn't it? It screams of His grace. It screams of His steadfast love. It screams of His faithfulness, of His forgiveness, right? It screams of His sovereignty. His glory is all over the page. It's all over it. And I think when you go to it and you say, God, show me your glory, and He begins to reveal that to you, guess what's going to happen? You're going to fall down and you're going to worship Him the way that He's called to be worshipped. That's what's going to happen. You see? It's here for us. Nobody else had it in Moses' day, so God had to take him to a mountain. But it's right here. God, show me your glory. Okay, I'll show you my name. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my sovereignty. And we have it all right here. His goodness, His name, His sovereignty. Over and over and over again. And it's weaved in the lives of nations and people, isn't it? We see it, how it works in the lives of man. And God is like, come, I'll show you it. I'll show you it. That is so amazing when you think about it. Let me end with this. Spurgeon says this, knowing God should be the active interest of every human being and especially of every Christian. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. He says, I'll not take the time to oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is God's glory and God's holiness. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, he says, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doing, the existence of the great God who calls himself Father. That's awesome, huh? I love that. The mightiest philosophy, right? The loftiest speculation, right? Which can ever engage the attention of a child. Let's go to the Word of God and see the nature, the person, the work, the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we see in Moses' life that you granted him something that you grant us daily, to see your glory, to see your name, to have the name proclaimed, to see your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your steadfast love, to see your sovereignty, all in the pages of Scripture that you have kept for mankind. And God, it's that same glory and that same light that you ask us to proclaim then to the world, that they might see that. They might see just a glimmer of that glory in our life. God, that's my prayer. My prayer, God, is that we get up daily and say, God, show us your glory as we look in your word. God, let your glory shine through us. Let that light shine. And I pray, God, that we walk beside one another, understanding that we sharpen each other and we confront each other and we walk with each other and we laugh with each other and we cry with each other, so that we might all put off sin and put on your glory for that purpose, God, and that purpose alone. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.